Well, this morning we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And here we follow Paul on his second missionary journey. He's already faced opposition in Philippi and Thessalonica and in Berea. And now he travels more than 400 kilometers to the south to Athens, one of the most renowned and influential cities of the ancient world. It was a city of unmatched cultural and intellectual glory. In the 5th century before Christ, it had experienced its golden age. It was admired for its beauty and architecture. I think of the Parthenon. It was known for its art, drama, and literature. And they were the pride of the ancient world. And it was the birthplace of philosophy, the great thinkers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And among Plato's writings was a story called The Allegory of the Cave. It pictured people trapped in darkness, mistaking flickering shadows as reality. And in the story, only by turning toward the light would the people see the truth. And people used this allegory to illustrate the transformative power of true knowledge. But by the time Paul had arrived in Athens, the story had become reality. The city, brilliant in culture and intellect, was blind to truth, and they were worshiping shadows, the shadow of idols, instead of the true living God. And so Paul, there on his own, confronted their darkened hearts with the light of the gospel. And as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, this passage again draws us into the theme of God's mission, the unstoppable purpose of God to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ, as well as God's delight in calling his people to proclaim that message. And so from Paul's example, we'll consider our motivation, our confidence, and our reason for perseverance in the mission of God. Let's begin looking at verses 16 to 21. The mission of God confronts idolatry. And the story picks up with Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. But his waiting isn't passive. What he saw in the city stirred him into action. Athens was smothered in idols. It's been said that it was easier to find an idol than a person, that statues of false gods actually outnumbered the population. And as Paul walked through the city, verse 16 says his spirit was provoked within him. Provoked. That's the same word used in the Old Testament to describe God's holy anger toward Israel's idolatry. Like when they made the golden calf at Mount Sinai, or when they bowed before the gods of the surrounding nations. Paul felt that same grief and righteous indignation because the honor and glory of God was being mocked and maligned. His spirit was provoked within him. He saw people made in God's image, giving to idols the worship due only to the living God. He witnessed what he would later describe in Romans chapter 1, the exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul wasn't just irritated by the presence of statues, but he was heartbroken by humanity's exchange of truth for a lie. And that compelled him to proclaim the gospel boldly. And he did so in three different settings. First, as was his custom, he went to the Jewish synagogue. And there he reasoned from the scriptures, showing that Jesus is the Christ. And second, he went to the marketplace, the public square, the heart of the city, and he spoke daily with whoever would listen to him. And third, he spoke to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These were the intellectual elite of Athens. And these groups represented the dominant philosophies that shaped Athenian thought. The Epicureans were practical agnostics. They were the secular humanists of their day. If any god existed, to them, they must be distant and uninvolved. And for them, life was about minimizing pain and maximizing pleasure. And their motto would have been, just enjoy life, for this is all there is. And the Stoics, on the other hand, they were the pantheists. And they believed that everything was divine and that fate ruled all things. And for them, since circumstances were beyond anyone's control, the highest virtue was to accept whatever came into their lives with stoic resolve. Remain unmoved by joy, remain unmoved by sorrow, for neither has any meaning. Now, we don't have to look too far in our world to find similar philosophies alive today. The Epicurean spirit lives on whenever we hear someone say, you know what, you only live once. Or as long as you're happy, that's all that matters. Or as advertisers would say, you deserve to have it your way. It's the creed beneath a culture obsessed with comfort, convenience, and self-fulfillment that insists that joy is found in the pleasures of the moment, detached from any ultimate meaning defined by God. But this mindset blinds the heart to the truth that real meaning in life for both pleasure and pain and joy and sorrow can only be found in God Himself. And the Stoic mindset is equally alive, but it hides behind the mask of personal autonomy for those who would see personal strength and independence as the highest virtues. It would boast that I'm a self-made person. Its anthem, they would croon right along with Frank Sinatra, saying, I did it my way. It's the self trying to become the savior. That's their philosophy. And both ancient and modern versions of these philosophies share the same flaw. They start with humanity and not with God. One of them exalts pleasure and blinds the heart to the futility of seeking fulfillment apart from God. The other exalts pride and blinds the heart to our dependence and our desperate need on God's grace. And believers, Paul warned the Colossian church about the dangers of hollow philosophy. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul wasn't condemning all philosophy, but he was reminding us that for philosophy to be any good, it must remain subordinate to good theology. For Christ Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him, and Him alone, do we find true wisdom and fulfillment and fullness of life, freedom from false ideologies, and the ability to enjoy God's good creation without drifting into idolatry. Author Paul David Tripp, I think, captures this idea beautifully. Listen to what he writes. He said, every created awe is meant to point you to the Creator. God designed creation to be awesome, and God designed you to take in creation's awesome display. But these awesome things were never meant to be the feeding station for your heart. Every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the one who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. Every good and beautiful thing, every awesome thing we perceive, for me, that might be the sound of a Beethoven symphony. For others, it might be the artistry of an elite athlete in the midst of competition. Students, it might be the mind applied in the pursuit of knowledge. These are beautiful things, good things, and they're meant to draw our awe toward God, the one who alone is truly awesome. And these good gifts become dangerous when we make them replacements for Him. And the Athenians did just that. They turned to ideas and idols to do what only Jesus can, give meaning, security, hope, and purpose for life. And that's the essence of idolatry. It's seeking from creation what only the Creator can give, exchanging the glory of God for created things. And so Paul preached a message radically confrontational to the idolatrous hearts of the people. His point in his sermon was this: turn and glorify God, for He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead. And it was the message of the resurrection that provoked the strongest reaction from the people. The Athenians, for them, the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead was absurd. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says some dismissed Paul as being a babbler. And literally that word means a seed picker, one who went around picking up scraps of ideas, trying to piece them together, like they're borrowed ideas and spreading them randomly. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Remember, Paul was a herald of divine revelation. He wrote to the Galatians saying that he didn't proclaim man's gospel, but the gospel that he received by revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul proclaimed, absolute truth ordained by God, exposed hollow philosophy. It confronted idolatry, and it called every heart to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And believers, we read this story and we recognize the stirring, the provocation in Paul's heart. And his impassioned response to idolatry gives us a clear point of application for our own hearts. When Paul looked upon a city full of idols, he didn't shrug in indifference. He didn't retreat in fear. His heart was motivated for the glory of God to be known. And that moved him to proclaim the gospel. So the question, brothers and sisters, are our hearts provoked by the idolatry in our world? When we walk through our city, or perhaps when we scroll through our news feeds on social media, do we feel a pressing burden for the glory of God to be known and the gospel to go out from us as we witness the idolatry and darkened hearts in our world? As we've seen through our study in Acts, participation in God's mission isn't merely a matter of intellectual agreement, although we have to understand it. It's also a matter of the heart, our affections. For we are those who have been saved, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to the praise of his glorious grace. And when God's glory is exchanged for created things, when Christ is denied his rightful place as Lord over creation, our hearts should be stirred with love for God, so that our lives become amplifiers of his glory, resounding with gratitude for the grace that he has made known to us in Jesus Christ. We should be stirred. And our motivation for participation in God's mission flows from two great loves, a zeal for God's glory and a compassion for the lost. It's obedience to the Great Commission rooted in the Great Commandment. And like Paul, we need hearts fierce for God's honor, yet tender towards sinners. Hearts that burn with passion for Christ to be known as the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul's example reminds us that we can't remain indifferent to the honor of God's name or to the lostness and false worship that surrounds us. And so I think our passage this morning calls us to begin by taking the spiritual temperature of our hearts in relation to the mission of God. And when you do that, if you find that the zeal in your heart has cooled, there's a remedy. And the remedy is this: return to the cross. Meditate deeply on the redeeming love of God displayed there. Remember, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Meditation on the cross is like a bellows that breathes life into faint embers, fanning them into flame. At the cross, we behold both the blazing holiness of God and his boundless mercy and love towards sinners, his love toward us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We sing that. And the more we grasp the depth of God's love and mercy shown at the cross, the more our hearts will grow with affection for him and with desire for his glory to be known and his son proclaimed to a lost and dying world as the way, the truth, and the life. Consider the cross. And I pray that God would deepen in us this desire, that our hearts, like Paul's, would be provoked to participation in God's mission. And the mission of God confronts idolatry. Secondly, in verses 22 to 31, the mission of God proclaims the truth of the gospel. Let's look at verse 22. Here, Paul is brought before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a public court where some Athenians debated amongst themselves important matters. And they weighed claims that could shape public life. And their curiosity had been stirred by Paul's mention of the resurrection. To them, this was new teaching. And they invited Paul to explain further. And Paul's explanation was actually a sermon that exposed their hollow philosophy and revealed the truth about the living God. Although the Athenians prided themselves on their intellect, they were ignorant of the most important truth, and that was the knowledge of the one true God. And Paul exposed this by pointing to an absurdity. He pointed to an altar that had the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, perhaps this was the Athenians' way of trying to cover all their bases, of hedging their bets to try to appease every possible deity, even those that they may have overlooked. But in reality, it revealed their spiritual blindness. And so, seizing the moment, Paul declared, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." In our pluralistic age, tolerance is often treated as the highest virtue, a tolerance that insists that every idea and opinion is equally valid. Now, this is a very convenient belief for people to hold because it allows people to justify living however they choose while silencing the voice of conscience and dismissing any notion of absolute truth or moral accountability before God. It's very convenient. And when it comes to different religions, with all of their competing truth claims, many people just give up and they shrug and they say, "Well, all roads must lead to God." But that claim collapses under its own weight because competing claims about truth can't all be true at the same time. The Bible teaches that the reason people don't know the one true God isn't because he hides himself or he's too difficult to understand, but because they don't want to know him. To truly know God would mean admitting that our problem isn't ignorance or confusion, but it's sin. It would mean humbling ourselves before his rightful authority and submitting to his sovereign rule. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that people suppress the truth about God, truth plainly revealed in creation and confirmed in conscience. So the problem isn't lack of evidence or ignorance, it's sinful rebellion, hearts that refuse to bow before their maker. And this is why Paul begins his sermon by proclaiming the God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 24. Any veil that shrouds the rebellious human heart has to be torn away. Our hearts have to stand uncovered before the truth that there is one true God, the creator of all, who alone defines what is right and true and good. And believers, this forms the foundation for our confidence in evangelism. That though people suppress the truth of God's existence, they can never escape it. Think of what David proclaimed in Psalm 139. He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And the doctrine of creation declares that God has never left himself without a witness. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. At all times and in all places, every person is confronted with the evidence of the one true God so that no one will ever stand before God and plead ignorance. Creation testifies, conscience agrees, every heart knows there is a God and he has made himself known. And Paul continues in verse 25. He proclaims that God is not only creator, but sustainer of all things. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The one true God is not a product of human imagination. All of life, our existence, our thoughts, our very next breath depend on him. Believers, the comfort of this truth can't be overstated. When fear rises in your heart, whether it's from a troubling diagnosis or the chaos in the world or the uncertainty of tomorrow, remember this: you rest in the hands of the one who sustains all things. We can rest there. Parents, you were on my heart this week. When you send your child out into the world, whether it's that first step onto the school bus or the years of watching them step into adulthood, take your fear, your anxiety, your worry, and lay them in the hands of God who holds the universe together. Today, your life is in his hands. Tomorrow, it still will be. There is no safer or stronger place to be, and he who spoke the world into being upholds it by the word of his power. God sustains all things. In verse 26, Paul declares that God is also the ordainer of all things. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God not only sustains creation, he governs it. Nations rise and fall by his decree. The seasons of our lives are not random, but ruled by his sovereign will. Believers, we profess this, but do we rest in it? Truly, especially as our bodies age, when the aches and pains deepen and the capacities fade, does this truth still steady our hearts? You know, a few years ago, I reached the stage of life where progressive lenses became inevitable. My arms weren't long enough to read a book. And I remember sitting in the chair of my eye doctor and feeling discouraged by this news. And I asked him, why? Why does this have to happen? And he gave me an answer that was very truthful but blunt. He looked at me and he said, it's because you're getting old. God is no less sovereign when your eyesight dims. Every season of life is appointed by God for his glory and for your good, and we can rest in that. And so as long as you draw breath, let your cry be, Lord, let your will be done in me. Lord, let your will be done in me. In verse 27, Paul reveals the purpose behind God's sovereign ordering of the world, that they should seek and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. What a picture. Humanity groping in the dark, stumbling toward the light. Yet Paul adds, God is actually not far from each one of us. He quotes one of their own poets who wrote, the truth in him we live and move and have our being. And so, believers, our confidence to proclaim the gospel and participate in God's mission rests here. It's not in our eloquence. It's not in our persuasive ability, but in the fact that God has revealed himself and he has made himself known in creation, in his sustaining power, in his sovereign rule. Why? So that people might seek him. And what keeps humanity stumbling in the dark is not a lack of evidence, but the blindness of sin, the deep corruption of the human heart. We are born in sinful rebellion against God, spiritually dead, unable, unwilling to seek him and love him or obey him. But look at verse 30. Paul's urgent call remains. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. A divine decree, a divine command, repent. Turn 180 degrees from your sinful rebellion, from your rejection of God, from your stubborn clinging to self, and surrender. Why? Paul goes on and declares, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That man is Jesus Christ, whose resurrection is God's proof to all. Paul moved from God as creator to who we are as his offspring, then to our responsibility to seek him, and finally to our accountability for sin and his coming judgment. But if Paul had to stop there, we would have been left without any hope. But Paul proclaimed the hope of the gospel, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The very one appointed to judge sin is the one appointed to save. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, live the perfectly righteous life we fail to live. And in his death, he bore the full weight of punishment our sin deserves, absorbing the wrath of God on the cross. And Paul declares in verse 31, he rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, so that all who trust in him might receive forgiveness, freedom from God's righteous judgment for our sin, and the unshakable assurance that we have been reconciled to God through faith in him. Praise the Lord. And if you're an unbeliever, hear this. It's God's command. His call to you to repent, to turn from the hollow philosophies and empty idols of this world and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Recognize God's kindness in drawing you to himself by the way he has revealed himself, and call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Every person will bow before Jesus, King of Kings, either now in this life in humble faith and receive pardon and peace with God, justification for our sin, or one day in fearful judgment, receiving only God's righteous wrath forever. Heed God's command, don't delay, turn to Christ and live. And believer, take heart. You have every reason for confidence in participation in God's mission, for being witness to Jesus' saving work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God for salvation. And Paul's message in Acts chapter 17 is just as true today as it was in the first century. Salvation is God's sovereign work, and he grants us the joyful privilege of proclaiming it with confidence that he is still at work, opening blind eyes and drawing hearts to himself. The mission of God confronts idolatry. It proclaims the truth of the gospel. And finally, it perseveres in resurrection power. Let's consider the last three verses, 32 to 34. And in these final few verses, we see recorded the response to Paul's message. It was the mention of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that triggered the reaction. It confronted the Epicureans' belief that nothing exists beyond this life. It exposed the Stoics' belief in a disembodied soul after death. Verse 32 says this, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again.'" In other words, some denied and some delayed. The resurrection divided the crowd. Believers, for us, the resurrection from the dead is the heartbeat of our faith. Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Christianity doesn't rest on mere moral teachings aimed at personal improvement. It doesn't rest on some mystical experience. It rests on a historical event that validates everything Jesus claimed about himself. And alongside our motivation for the mission and our confidence in the mission, the resurrection of Jesus gives us reason to persevere in the mission. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, ends with these words. A call to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus risen from the dead ensures that no gospel labor, no faithful witness, no prayer for the lost is ever wasted by God. It serves his divine purpose. And so just as we meditate on the cross of Christ to stir our affection to proclaim him, we should regularly marvel at his resurrection to rekindle our perseverance. Let me suggest a helpful resource for this. It's a short book called 50 Reasons Why the Resurrection Changed Everything. And in this book, the authors simply give 50 biblical reasons why we need the resurrection of Jesus. Consider a few that the authors list. The resurrection displays Jesus' power over death, Romans 6, 9. The resurrection justifies sinners, Romans 4, 23 to 25. The resurrection guarantees our future resurrection and destroys the enemies of death, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection gives us new birth into a living hope, 1 Peter 1, 3, and on and on and on. The hope of the resurrection is proclaimed in Scripture. Praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's fuel for our perseverance in his mission. It reminds us that our message isn't hollow or empty philosophy, but the proclamation of a risen Savior, truly God, truly man, who has conquered sin and death and now imparts his resurrection life to us. And though the response in Athens was divided, verse 34 tells us that some joined him and believed. Two are named, Dionysius and a woman called Damaris. But notice what's absent. There's no mass conversion, nor is there any dramatic opposition. It's just a small handful of people saved. And to our results-driven culture, that might seem incredibly underwhelming. But far from God's perspective, it was a success. Paul was faithful to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. And as we've been reminded recently, our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel is the true measure of success, and the results and the fruit belong to God alone. But still, perseverance is hard. Even with the right motivation, even with the right confidence that God gives us, discouragement can still creep in. I think this passage reminds us that God's word never returns void. Some will deny, some will delay, but some, as God ordained, will believe. And that's reason enough to continue proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But brother and sister, if you find yourself discouraged as we labor, particularly in our time and place, the city in which we live, where hearts seem so hardened toward God, numb to sin, skeptical to God's power, cold to God's grace, we can find encouragement, I think, in the faithful examples of Christians that have gone before us. And lately, I've been enjoying reading stories of some of the great revivals of the 17th and 18th centuries. And in each of these stories, there's a clear pattern that emerges. In every case, God's people humbled themselves and prayed. And those revivals were marked by believers, many of them weary and disheartened by the hardened hearts around them, who nevertheless cried out to God to breathe new life where there was none. And we're marked by prayer. Our greatest weapon against discouragement and participation of the mission of God is prayer. It's communion with God, the living God, calling on him by his Spirit to revive cold hearts, to awaken the spiritually dead, to rekindle our own affection for him, to set us ablaze. I came across a helpful prayer by the Puritan pastor Joseph Aleen. Joseph Aleen was a man who was known for his tireless evangelism. But evidently, based on his prayer, he too must have wrestled with some seasons of discouragement. Listen to his prayer. He said, "Lord, did you not make me a fisher of men? I have worked all this time and caught nothing. Have I spent my strength for nothing? Yet I will cast my net one more time. For those who do not know you yet, Lord, grab hold of them now and do your work. Give me the words to enclose the souls I seek, that they may have no way out. Yet I will cast my net one more time." Brothers and sisters, when the fruit of our labor seems far off and discouragement sets in, we turn to God in prayer and we can say, because God provides the motivation for our mission, we are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. And God provides the confidence to carry it on. He is creator, sustainer, and ordainer of all things. He provides the power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his indwelling Spirit. And so we can come to him in prayer and say, "Yet I will cast my net one more time. I will trust you, God, to grab hold of the hardened heart and do your work, drawing sinners to you." Well, brothers and sisters, consider this. If you're discouraged, who is your cast the net one more time person, that person you're praying for, let me encourage you to intercede for them. Come to God with their name. Plead that he would grab hold of their heart and cast your net one more time. We persevere in the mission of God because Jesus is alive. And may God help us to continue in his mission, motivated by his glory and moved by compassion for the lost. And may our confidence be strengthened as we rest in his sovereign saving work. And may we find joy in our perseverance in the assurance that the resurrection of Jesus secures our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for Acts 17. For the calling that you've placed on us to participate in your mission, to make known your saving work through your Son. And I also thank you that you haven't left us to accomplish this on our own, but you've empowered us by your Spirit. You've given us your word. Creation itself bears witness to you, and our consciences testify as well. And so we humbly ask that you would turn sinful hearts toward you in repentance and faith. Lord, and in us, motivate us to serve, knowing that salvation belongs to you alone. And Father, may we proclaim the gospel with confidence, knowing that you are creator, sustainer, and sovereign Lord over all things. And the fruit of our labor in your mission is never in vain, but rests securely on the victory Christ has won over sin and death through his resurrection. And Father, teach us to depend on you in prayer, to seek revival where you have placed us as witnesses of your Son. Lord, I pray you would soften hardened hearts, draw people to yourself, pour out your Spirit upon us, empower us to continually cast out the net of the gospel and trust you alone to bring the fruit. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.